Keep your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 4. That's where we're going to be today. Temptation, as you'll note from my friend Cyrus here of Alexandria, he says if you've not been tempted or if you don't know that you're wrestling with temptation, the problem probably is that you've gotten so used to sinning, you don't know you're tempted anymore. You're not wrestling with the reality of it in everyday life. And if you're a Christian and you're here today, you are wrestling with it in everyday life, if you're paying attention at all. We are tempted. We're in a battle. We live in a Genesis 3 world, just what we had read for us in the temptation back in the garden. The devil tempted our first parents in the garden, and everything spun out of control from that point on. So the devil was the first attacker, and then almost immediately there came a split, a bifurcation in the whole human race. It was a split between those who knew God and were seeking Him and wanting to walk with Him, and those who did not know God and did not seek Him or walk with Him. Genesis 4:26 announces that Seth was born. Seth was the one who replaced Abel. You remember when Cain and Abel fought and Cain killed his brother. And it says to Seth was a son born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's a difficult phrase to translate. Could better be translated, perhaps, that they began to be called by the name of the Lord, or they called themselves God's people or the sons of God. And so the whole world was split into two groups, believers and unbelievers, those who were wanting to know God and walk with Him and those who were not. The values and the thought process of those who were not walking with God created what we call the world. That's a system of thought, of values, of a way of looking at life. And this system of thought either takes little notice or defective notice of or no notice of God at all in its approach to dealing with morals or ethics or understanding humanity or the human race or the universe or anything else. It's a worldview. It's a way of understanding all of life. It creates instead a man-centered universe. It's built around what humans desire and what reasons and values, as opposed to God's, we build into things. It takes man from playing the key role in God's universe as he was created to, and then makes him God himself. Because we begin to determine for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. We don't leave that to God. We make that determination ourselves. We forget that even in the way that God created the physical universe, He created the moon that has no light of its own, only reflects light. And that's what we are. We are like moons that were created to revolve around the Son of God and to reflect His light, but we don't actually possess it in ourselves. So you've got the devil who tempted our first parents, and then you've got that whole way of thinking that evolved in the world from all of those who are fallen, and it infects both those who want to serve God and those who definitely don't serve God. And then there is the flesh, and the flesh is that part of us that believes the lies and the logic of the devil, and I'm going to unpack all of this as we get further down the road, and then resonates with the thought process and the values of the world. So the battle is complex, and maybe it feels like that. Christian, if you're here today, sometimes you feel like you're really boxed in from all three sides. You've got the world, you've got the flesh, and the devil. And every temptation that you face incorporates those three elements. We're going to unpack just one today and deal with the others in the weeks to come. And I'm going to toss out a ton of information to you today, but I'm going to wrap it up with just four takeaway points. So by the time we're done, there's just four things that I really want you to grasp in dealing with this aspect of how the devil deals with us, and we'll come back to that. But what I want you to know that for the Christian, temptation is not a closed system. In the previous slide, that's what we saw, was a closed system. You've got the world, the flesh, and the devil, and everything is, and that's all there is. And one of the lies that we have to struggle against is that that's not reality. Reality is, yes, we're surrounded on three sides, but we have an open heaven that we can appeal to. And so the world, the flesh, and the devil are not all there is, even though that's what we battle in temptation. So in every temptation, we face some aspect of all three of these, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And usually one of the three is more emphatic than another. We'll unpack this as we go. And so we need weapons to deal with all three, to deal with this three-pronged attack, if you will, specific weapons for each. And behind all of this, one idea that I want to plant in your mind, we've repeated it here over and over and over, but I cannot say it enough because it has to find root in our hearts and minds. Behind all of sin is a defect in love. Behind all sin is a defect in love. First, a perceived or imagined defect in God's love toward me, which produces then a defective response of love from me toward Him and then toward others. All sin will find its root there. We're going to come back to that over and over. That's why Paul can write these words in Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. I'm just going to draw that down and make a quick application that isn't in my notes for you right now. Husbands, wives, you sin against each other, your closest neighbor, when you fail to love them. That's where all sin will come from. We often deal with temptation and think about individual acts of sin. But I want to move us way beyond that. Acts are just symptoms. It's what's going on in the heart that's at the root. And we're going to get to that this morning especially. Jesus uses those same thoughts in Matthew 22. He said to him, you shall love the Lord. When he was asked the question about what is the great commandment? He said, well, this is it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. Every command that God ever gave, everything that God ever said, boiled down to that in terms of our relationship to Him. But this morning, I just want to deal not with the flesh or not with the world. We're going to deal with that in weeks to come. I want to deal first with the devil. Yeah, I chose that on purpose. Because in the back of our minds, we're always thinking of the devil as the ugly, hideous, pitchfork, trident-bearing ghoul. But the scripture says he comes to us as an angel of light. He comes with lies and logic that seem good and smooth and pretty when it comes. And when he speaks to us with lies and logic. That's going to be our focus for this morning in dealing with the devil. And he's always going to build that around three things. And you're going to want to write these down. These are going to be central to everything we say. The first is that he is always going to attack us on doubting the Father's love in the provision that he's made for us. Or in doubting the Father's love in His passion for us, or in doubting the Father's love in His promises toward us. If we doubt His love in those three areas, we are sitting ducks for sin. We can't help it. That's what we're going to tease out in our time this morning. And we're going to do it directly from this text in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. We want to see how this plays out in real terms. So we want to look at the first four verses in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus has just been baptized by John, and it says then that he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Makes sense, doesn't it? And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It's written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Now, we want to stop here because this is the first temptation, and it goes in line with those three that I just gave you. Here, the question was, can he get Jesus to doubt the Father's love in terms of his provision for Jesus? Now, this is going to play out in all of ours. The logic in this temptation kind of runs like this for Jesus. Hey, you're the highest up on God's food chain. I mean, you're the Son of God, right? And if you're the Son of God, don't you deserve better than this? Should you be in a position where you have something that you really want and need but don't have? Isn't there something suspect in the way that God has dealt with you? That in being his son, you are without something? I mean, come on. That doesn't make any sense. Didn't God make you to reflect his glory, to be happy in all things? There's no way you ought to be feeling the pinch from the loss of anything if God really loves you. Now, beloved, that is the logic behind an awful lot of your own temptations and mine. Oh, it may not be verbalized, but we take it in internally. We understand it deep down because we deal with it with the feeling. God has somehow deprived me of something I ought to have, and therefore I am wounded and I am hurt, and it's God's love that's defective toward me, even though I don't say it out loud. And now I will take whatever means is necessary to secure it for myself. And it doesn't matter what's right and what's wrong. It's what I want and what God somehow in his darkness is denying me. And therefore, I have a right to pursue it. I have a right to that woman. I have a right to that man. I have a right to have kids. I have a right to that job. I have a right to health. I have a right to a better way of life. I have a right to, and God is depriving me somehow of the very thing that I have a right to. Something's wrong with God's love. And even though we don't say it in those words, that's the motion that's going on in the inner part of the heart. And it is at that fissure that the enemy can insert himself until he finally brings a cleavage. God has made me in his image to be happy, and somehow he's deprived me of it. He's holding something back. Just fill in the blank for yourself in this phrase, "I cannot be happy unless." And whatever you've inserted into that phrase, if you don't have it, it's what you believe somehow God has prevented you from having. And I need to remind you that saying, "I cannot be happy unless," is a decision. It's not a state of being. You've decided that. God didn't decide that. That's what you've decided. You've placed the value on whatever the missing thing is to the degree that somehow, inwardly, I'm not getting what I deserve. God has cheated me. So his love can't be completely trusted to see to it that you have what you really need. That's the first part of the logic that comes out of Satan's temptation with Jesus. If you're the Son of God, for heaven's sakes, get bread. Your Father's not providing. That's the intimation. That's what's under the surface. And you should do this for yourself because you're the Son of God. It's amazing how much that has filtered into the world's way of thinking in everything. Can you see an advertisement on television today that does not say you deserve better tires? You deserve better health care. You deserve better food. Your pet deserves better food. Because you can't have your pet eating byproducts, for heaven's sakes. Because everybody deserves something we're not getting. And the appeal to the human heart that I'm not getting something I deserve is so strong that I will turn to that away from God rather than depending on Him in the perfection of His provision. God somehow, this is what it was back in the garden, right? It's what Satan said to Adam and Eve. God's withholding. He's really withholding. If He really loved you, He'd have you have this fruit because He knows it'll make you wise like Him. God's love towards you is not to be trusted to provide for you what you need. Now, am I saying that everybody here has everything they want? Not even close. I am saying that we have a tendency not to trust Him for what we need when we need it. I wish all of you could have been here yesterday to hear Tom Coughlin give his testimony. We're going to have to arrange to have him do it again sometime. He talked about how God met him at the 11th hour, at the 59th minute, at the 59th second. That's often the way it is. But as long as His love is suspect, we are targets for other temptations. Matter of fact, this is the temptation. The things we fall into are just the symptoms that we've already fallen to this temptation. That's where the problem is. There's a second bit of logic that could have worked off of this. Maybe it has for you. I know it has for me at times. And that's what we can call the Mardi Gras argument. That's the logic of, well, I've denied myself and now I deserve to reward myself. It's amazing that there's an entire cultural phenomena built on that concept. We're going to fast for Lent so that we can party hardy during Mardi Gras. Because after all, if I do what's right, I deserve to do what's wrong, don't I? I've been a good son for 15 years. Doesn't that mean I get to just break loose for at least 3? No. By that reasoning, because you keep the speed limit most of the time when you drive, you deserve to go way over the speed limit when you really want to. But the police don't see it that way, because that isn't the way these things work. Well, I've prayed and I've read my Bible and I've done all sorts of things. Can't I pursue now my sin because I've done the good stuff? No. That's faulty logic. It's an enemy's logic. It's how the enemy comes to us. So in the first instance, if I'm the Son of God, for Jesus becomes irrelevant compared to something else. I should have flipped that over to the Mardi Gras section there for you. Sorry. If I'm the Son of God, really isn't the issue. I need to turn that around just a little bit and say, wait a minute, it's God's Son who I am. My identity must come beneath the Father's identity. So the temptation, whatever it is bigger than what I think it is. The question is, what is His plan and purpose? What was I made for? Why am I here? And am I living life in accordance with that, not what is this particular instance calling out of me? That's the deciding factor, and it's this isolating tendency in temptation. If I am me, if I am who I think I am, that I deserve something else. So I get this isolating temptation. It's the wedge into our souls. Now, what's Jesus' response? And what we don't want to do here is look at this in a very surface way and say, oh, well, it's a matter of dueling verses. The enemy comes up with one verse, I come up with another verse, and we just do dueling verses like they do dueling banjos. It's not the way this works. Jesus' response isn't, hey, I've got a verse that trumps your verse. Jesus' response is, you don't understand. There is more to life than physical existence. One may die and yet live, according to John 11:25, and remain living while dead to God. The power of the temptation is in the threat of the loss of the immediate and temporal while obscuring the real danger at the loss of spiritual life. And in each of these temptations, in all three, Jesus moves the focus from himself to what the temptation means when considered in the greater context of how it impacts his kingdom. He says, wait a minute, if I just look at this in terms of myself, I'm a sitting duck. There's more going on here. It's not just about me. I need to move beyond that. But all temptation puts us at the center. It's the way we think in those moments. And it puts Jesus and God in the margin. But Jesus never loses the focus. God is at work. This is his universe. I'm living my life for him. I was sent here to accomplish his purposes. And so I'm here to restore my Father's name. And anything that doesn't harmonize with that has to be rejected. And he's going back and he's getting the big picture again. It's not the micro picture. Just what's this mean for me right now with the pressure that I'm enduring right now? But hey, how does this impact the broader perspective? It's an entirely different way of thinking. It's a mindset. So I've got to get the big picture back, not with me at the center of things. And in order to do that, I've got to understand what Satan's objectives are in what he does. And this, if you don't hear me say anything else this morning, please listen to this. Satan's objective is not to get you to do just some individual sinful act. It's irrelevant. The picture's much better. Bigger. The stakes are much greater. This is his objective. It's to get us to arrive at false conclusions about God so that the kingdom neither grows within us nor advances through us. To paralyze us. I don't grow in the image of Christ, nor do I spread the gospel to anybody else because I'm all wrapped up in me and my temptation. That's what he's after. What particular sin you commit to get there, he could care less. You've got much bigger fish to fry than getting you to say a filthy word. The idea is, how do I move you away from having the kingdom advance in me and through me? For him, you're a pawn. And as one of the old Puritans used to say, Satan is a much worse friend than your worst mortal enemy. You don't want him to be your friend. He's not. Often, we have a correct theology about God intellectually, but a very twisted understanding of him in terms of our hearts and how we feel and how we make decisions. It is God who Satan hates supremely, and us as believers by extension, because we belong to God. In Satan's eyes, we're just the means to that end. How do I thwart the kingdom of God? And so we've got to think bigger than ourselves if we're going to overcome any kind of temptation. The second temptation that Jesus faces is to doubt the Father's love in his passion. Verses 5 through 7. Look at the second temptation. So then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, same tactic, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, You shall not put your Lord God to the test. So what's he saying to Jesus at this moment? Does God really love you? Does he really care for you? Does he have a real passion for you? Or is God just after his own ends, his own desires? Prove it. Prove it to yourself. Give God a chance to rescue you from a terrible situation. Throw yourself down and see if God's word is true and if he really has a passion for you. Does the Father really care for you? If he did, wouldn't he do X? And the temptation here is to suspect a defect in how God loves us at all. So let's test him. Let's devise a trial. Now, I'm sure nobody here has ever been so unspiritual as to do this yourself. You've never actually said, God, if you really loved me, you'd do X. And that you intend to hang your faith and your belief in how much he loves you on whether or not he does that performance. You've never tested God, have you? You've never stepped back and said, I'm waiting for some sort of external proof of how great Christ's love is for me? No. Well, I have. I've made those tests. I've put him on trial. I've devised my little test. Jesus, fortunately, refused the bait. He said, you know what? I don't have to prove my Father's love for me through some self-constructed hoops that I want him to jump through. Because I believe his character, I believe his word, and I don't have to. Have you ever doubted the Father's love for you? And so you've kind of constructed that unconscious hoop that you want God to jump through in order to cement that in your own heart and mind? Believe me, if you don't trust what his word already says and has revealed about his character, you won't trust him after he does that either. We won't. That's the fickleness of the human heart. How do I know the Father's love? I know it best here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. If the cross isn't sufficient, nothing else possibly can be. Nothing. And you'll put him to the test again. You'll want him to prove it over and over. Prove it, Lord, by doing this in my kids. Prove it, Lord, by doing this in my job. Prove it, Lord, by doing this in my wife, in my husband, in Congress. Do it, Lord, by proving it in the next election. Prove your love. And he's saying, what's Calvary? If not the height and depth and length and breadth of eternal love that I would give my Son for you so that you could have all of your sin removed and have the gift of eternal life. And how then, in the face of that, we will suspect God's love for us based on mere bumps in the road in life. And I say mere in terms of comparison. Not because they don't hurt or aren't difficult. God doesn't jump through those hoops. Jesus didn't take the bait. He stepped back. He said, no, I'm not going to get caught there in being baited into somehow being told that God doesn't love me and I've got to make him prove it. So I'm going to throw myself down off the pinnacle and see if that verse is really real. Foolishness. Utter foolishness. But we'll do it. We'll do it unconsciously. This is how the enemy works. This is how his logic invades the heart and the mind of the believer. And now we have to be so wary of it. The third is doubting the Father's love and his promise. Look at this in picking up in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Here's the argument. Aren't you the Christ? Jesus, aren't you the anointed one? Isn't it your destiny to come and rule all the kingdoms of the world? Isn't that what this is all supposed to be about? Aren't these things yours? So do you really have to go by way of the cross in order to inherit them? I mean, does God really call you to self-sacrifice, to self-denial, to have what he's planning to give you anyway? What if you can have them all right now and by doing just one thing? And here's the temptation for you and me, beloved. What if I can have that one thing, going back to our first temptation, that I can't be happy without? What if I say to God, what if I say in my heart, what will I give up to have that now? Rather than believing that the promise of his eternal glory to come is greater than whatever I can get right now. If I can't make that value judgment, I'm stuck. And I don't know about you, but I've been stuck there 1,000 times. That's where I have fallen time and time again. So you and me, Christian, we were made to rule and reign with him. We're destined to have an eternity of endless bliss in the unspeakable blessing of his presence. We're to have every longing fulfilled in him beyond our wildest expectation, but not now. When he comes, and if we don't live in the light of the reality of the promise yet to come, we will want to try and make this life all that we want before sin and death are done away with, and that can't happen. It just can't. Especially before we get to realize the dreams we have for this life. We imagine, the enemy lies to us, that there will be some pocket of eternal sorrow over the loss of something we missed in this life. And will use that to manipulate us if we don't believe that being with him in heaven will far exceed anything that we could possibly hope for here. That was the problem with the rich young ruler. Remember, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and said, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, obey the commandments. In other words, be perfect. Live holiness like God is holy. And he says, well, I've done that from my youth up. You can hear Jesus laughing under his breath at that moment, can't you? And he says, well, then this is the only thing you lack. Give everything. Now, he didn't say give everything away in a vacuum. Well, just give everything away. Show your magnanimity and you'll be fine. No, that isn't what he said. He said, give away your riches to the poor and come and follow me and you will have riches in heaven. And he went away sorrowful. Because what he said was, I don't believe you. What you're promising me there can't possibly equal what I will have to give up here. And beloved, every temptation hits us there. Every temptation. What you promise me there can't possibly equal the thing that's being held out in front of me right now. It's not worth it. Jesus didn't take the bait. We do not believe that being with him in heaven will far exceed anything we could possibly even hope for here. And we'll all be baited to get it now with all of the heartache and the destruction that follows with trading off the eternal for the temporal. If we're afraid to suffer a little sadness now, when eternal joy is right behind before us. But you see, the lies and the logic of the enemy must be met with the truth of God's word in the broad context, not just battling verse for verse, and a logic that depends on revelation more than just humanly discernible facts. This is one of the reasons why we bug you people, read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible. Because I want you filled with a bunch of Bible facts? No. Because we want you to understand the broader context of God's of your existence in God's universe and life. And that's got to be fed into us over and over and over. Now, this is hard work. Thomas A. Kempis said, "It is greater work to resist the vices and passions than to sweat in physical toil. And he who does not overcome small faults shall fall by little and little into greater ones." That's true. This is a battle. It's war. It's hard. It hurts. It's difficult. If I can, let me just step aside. One side note here. What you have in these three temptations and in the way Jesus dealt with them is the essence of Jesus' worldview. If we could grasp this worldview, we'd be able to deal with this stuff in a much better way. Let me just give it to you in three simple phrases. We'll come back and repeat them, revisit them somewhere else down the road. In the first one, when he said, man doesn't live by bread alone, what he was saying is true life is not found in the here and now alone, but in how my living in the here and now impacts eternity. This is what we have to think about every time we enter temptation. How does what I'm contemplating doing now impact eternity? Because it's not just the here and now. What does this have to say about my whole spiritual being, about my relationship to Him, my understanding of trusting His provision for me and His love for me and His promises that they'll come to pass? And instead, I step away from that and go in some other direction. True life is not found in the here and now alone. We do live in the here and now. There are pinches and problems and sorrows and pains and griefs and woes beyond description. But that's not all they are, is in the here and now. How does my response to them impact my eternity? And then in the second temptation, cast yourself down and won't God bear you up? True faith is never a matter of testing God, but of trusting His character, His power, and His promises. If your faith rests in the test that you've comprised for God, you'll just want Him to do another one later. It's like when in the account that Jesus gives of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man dies and goes to hell, and Lazarus dies and he's in the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man says, look, he cries out to Abraham, I'm in torture down here. And he says, yes, you are. And there's a gulf fixed between us and we can't pass back and forth. He wanted just a drop of water on his tongue to cool the torment. And he said, well, at least this, I've got five brothers back still in the land of the living. Please send someone back. Send Lazarus back from the dead to warn them not to come where I am. And Abraham's response was, if they won't believe what the Bible's already taught, the law and the prophets, they won't believe if somebody comes back from the dead. They won't. Because that's the hardness of the human heart. True faith is not a matter of testing God, but of trusting His character, power, and promises. We have this little bridge that goes over Mud Creek, which in high water season, Mud Creek spends half of its life in my basement. But when it's not high water, Mud Creek is rather attractive. But we have this bridge near the house. I have yet to drive out of my driveway, stop the car, get out of the car, and go and do this on the bridge before I drive over the bridge. It'd be kind of ludicrous after a while, wouldn't it? And yet, with something far more sure, the promises, the character, the power of God, I want to nudge Him. Prove it to me again. Prove it to me again. Prove it to me again. He says, come on. I've been proving it for 6,000 years. And lastly, when he said, you can have all the kingdoms of the world if you'll just bow down and worship me. True wealth is not located in possessions. in power or in money, but in right relationship to God. That's where true wealth is. Now, I know, according to William Devane, the only security in life right now is gold. Buy it and get it in your safe. I see the ads. I watch them. You know what? If William Devane was dying of a disease right now, his gold wouldn't mean a thing. Nothing material has intrinsic value. We set the values. You and me. Anything is only worth what someone's willing to pay for it or do to get it. That's it. It's why in the Old Testament it says that in the days of the tribulation, people will be casting their gold and their silver into the caves where the moles and the bats are, because they're going to be valuing something else, life, more than that. When you're in deep trouble, it isn't whether or not you've got a full bank account. It's whether or not the problem you've got can be dealt with. So what do you value? I know how you find out what you value. It's really simple. What do I have the most anxiety about not having if it might be gone? That's what you value most. That's America. We've bought the consumer mentality. That's moving into the next one. That's the world. But true wealth isn't located in possessions, power, or money, but in right relationship to God. Jesus said, kingdoms of the world, if I'm separated from the Father, if I don't worship Him alone, what good is it? It's all lost. Because it's all going to be burned up anyway. So let me give you a recap. These are the four things, the four takeaways I want you to get. I know we covered a lot of things, but if you can nail these down, we'll be in pretty good shape. First, we are not utterly surrounded and without access to the Father when tempted, though it often feels that way. You need to remember this in temptation. You're not alone. You're not boxed in by the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is not a closed system. It's open. And you can cry out, and there is help to be had, power to be had. We're not in that position. It's not that way. We are not utterly surrounded and without access to the Father when tempted. Though I will tell you, I know in my own life it feels that way when temptations are strong. Second, when tempted, consciously trying to regain the big picture is essential. Absolutely essential. Whether I'm tempted to short-temperedness, whether I'm tempted to greed, whether I'm tempted to fearfulness, tempted to foolishness, which is listed as a sin according to Jesus, whether I'm tempted to pride, self-indulgence, faithlessness, whatever the temptation may be, when that's all I see and I lose the bigger picture, it eclipses everything else. Satan's objective is to get us to arrive at false conclusions about God so that the kingdom neither advances within us or through us. That's why the enemy's attacking you. That's why he's attacking you. Not because you're so holy and so wonderful. Never attack me for that either. He's got much bigger fish to fry. But he does hate the kingdom of Christ. And so I've got to see that my temptation is more than about me. It's about the big picture. What's going on in the kingdom? That's where I am. It's not about my immediate. The truth of God's word and a logic, as I said, informed by revelation. Third, the enemy's primary attacks are always in respect to the love of God. Always. This is his key way of working with us. The flesh deals a different way. The world deals a different way, although they interconnect. But this is his primary tactic. It's in respect to the love of God. And I'm going to doubt the Father's love in his provision for me, or doubt the Father's love in his personal passion for me, or doubt the Father's love in the fullness of his promises yet to come. That's always going to be the case. And it has to be dealt with. These are the enemy's primary attacks. You know you are grappling with Satan when you're in this place. And then lastly, and this I take out of the broader context of Matthew 4. These temptations, the hardest temptations, tend to follow on the heels of, or as we are on the brink of, decisions to more fully give ourselves up to God. Soon as you make a decision to really deal with a sin, to really give yourself up to the Lord, to serve Him better, you can bet you're going to be grappling with these three ideas. I know it. It's the way it works in God's Word. That's where Jesus was. He had just fasted for 40 days. It was the giving up of himself, the self-denial, so that he could be completely given over to the Father. And on the heels of that comes the temptation. And or just before, you're on the brink, you're at that deciding point. I know God's been dealing with me about X for a while, and I'm finally at the place where I'm making the decision. I need to deal with this once and for all. And I tell you, that's when these things will rear their ugly head and roar in your ears to scare you into shrinking back. After all, if I give up what God wants me to give up, I'm going to live with this hole in my heart forever. It'll never be full. And I can't bear living in that eternal sorrow. And it's a lie. It's a lie. Thus it was at the end of Jesus' fasting, but it also often comes right in the deciding place. Which may mean not having something we deeply desire but know is wrong, or plunging into our sin to have a fleeting shadow now in place of the eternal substance and glory that He offers. These are hard things. Now, beloved, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is Christianity. We didn't invite you to a party. We invited you to a battle. When we called you to Christ, we called you to war. It's going to be warfare until He returns. These are the serious realities of it. And again, it's not about individual sins. It's about much bigger things. Let me close with this statement from J.C. Ryle. True holiness does not make a Christian evade difficulties, but face and overcome them. It's not the smoother road. It's the harder road. It is the glorious road. But it's tough. God is good. God is faithful. He can be trusted. His promises are sure. And we need to rest completely in His love for us. He knows how to provide. He has personal passion for you. And His promises are absolutely sure. And He promises far more than any earthly thing can promise. This is our God. Father, we thank You. We thank You for, to use the colloquialism, talking turkey with us and not soft soaping. You don't take this thing of temptation and treat it as though it's nothing. In fact, Jesus had to face it Himself. And if the Son of God had to face it, certainly as His children, we will too. But You've not left us to ourselves. You've given us tremendous understanding here in Your Word. And yes, there's a lot to digest, but there is victory to be had when we deal with the truth. Open our hearts and minds. And Father, help us to be so saturated with the knowledge of Your perfect love for us in all things that we begin to love You back the same way, to respond in like kind. You have never, ever cheated or wronged one of Your children. Never once. So help us put our fingers in our ears when the enemy comes with his logic and lies, and cast ourselves upon the perfect love that that is found in Christ our Savior. We ask it in His name. Amen.
Have you ever sung a hymn that you've sung perhaps 100 times, and when it was all done, you couldn't remember the message in the hymn? Have you ever done that? I would encourage you first to stand as we sing this hymn, and then reflect as you sing on the message in the hymn. Is it the condition of your heart?
Amen.